Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage from your holy word. Help us now as we meditate upon it. Give us wisdom and insight, we ask. For we know such things come from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, why do people go to parties? Seems to me there's probably two main reasons. Some people go to parties because they like the party. They like what it has to offer. It looks interesting, looks exciting. They don't want to miss it. Other people go to parties just because they don't want to miss it. They're worried that missing the party might mean that they'll miss something, whatever it might be. It's not so much the party they want, but whatever might come from it. Maybe a social connection. Maybe some experience that someone will have and they won't. Or maybe somebody in the know will push them to the edges of their social circle if they're not there. And so they go to the party too. Well, Belshazzar had everything at his party. More than once, it's mentioned that there were lots of people, both genders. This was a party with a lot of men, a lot of women, and a lot of wine. This was like the biggest singles bar that Babylon had, or the biggest swingers party you never wanted to go to. And the king himself was setting the tone by displaying his own drinking abilities before 1,000 men. So people might have wanted to go because they were attracted to the party. And others might have gone because they were afraid of what happened or might happen if they missed a skip promotion, a slide down the social scale, perhaps even the displeasure of the king. Well, Belshazzar had everything at his party. Well, almost everything. But he wanted it to be known that he was a little bolder, a little better, and a little wilder than everybody else. And so he ended up doing what not even Nebuchadnezzar had dared to do. Belshazzar had drunk just enough to think that all of his ideas were clever. And it's at that point that he told people to go into the treasure house and dust off the vessels that had been brought from Jerusalem and improve the party by drinking to their gods from the chosen vessels of a vanquished god that Babylon had conquered. Well, verses 1 to 4 describe this rollicking party for the gods. Verse 5 tells us how it came to a crashing stop. For in the middle of the party for the gods, actually at just the point when these vessels of the temple were being used, a mysterious message arrived. A mighty power did respond, but it wasn't the one they were expecting. What follows, I think, is easily one of the eeriest parts of the Old Testament. For we're told that the fingers of a hand, without any body attached to them, floated on the plaster wall near the main light of the banquet. 17th century scholar named John Lightfoot couldn't help but wonder if this was the hand that had written the Ten Commandments. What we do know is that in 1899, excavations of the Babylonian palace showed that these were white walls, and so it was against this clear whiteboard that this message was written. Maybe it was the king and the king only who first saw these disembodied fingers. But what was left on the wall was for everyone to see. Verse 6 tells us that Belshazzar's color changed. He was alarmed. His knees knocked together under his robe, if he was still wearing one by this point in the party. Polite translations also tell us that his limbs gave way. Something did give way, and I don't wish to be impolite, but what we need to know is that there was a puddle near his feet or a pile on his chair. The king was undone in more ways than one and unable to read the message himself, and apparently puzzled by both the writing and by its meaning, he started yelling for the Magi. And the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers applied themselves in their wisdom, but he knew that they would appreciate power. And so he offered the uniform and position number 3 in the kingdom, and nobody was able to help. Of course, the main point in verses 5 to 9 is not the behavior of the king, unimpressive as it is. Belshazzar had embarrassed himself, truly. with public displays of panic, loss of self-control, and his desperate offer to wildly overcompensate anyone who could read what was on the wall. The main point is really that his gods of gold and silver, the things that his God substitutes, were useless when it came to a time of trouble. It also shows that there was someone who can insert himself into any event and bring it to an end if he chooses to do so, as in this case he did. Well, it was a woman who saved the day, or at least saved the moment. Since this chapter tells us that his wives and concubines were already in the party, that the queen who arrived was almost undoubtedly the queen dowager, the queen mother, who might have been Nabonidus' wife, and thus his own mother, or more likely Nebuchadnezzar's wife. For at this time, there were a number of queens who had lived enormous lengths of time and were well known and celebrated for their wisdom. Well, one of those came and told the king to calm down and go get Daniel. Daniel would be, at this time, his mid, probably late 80s. He had been ignored by Belshazzar. The odd thing is that only the old-timers seem to have remembered this wise man's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. By this point in history, he was best known as Daniel. His Jewish birth name had triumphed. Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to give him a new identity had failed. And we can see that here in passing in this chapter. Well, the queen described Daniel in her own way as a man filled with the Spirit, filled with light and understanding and wisdom, and also the one who formerly ruled over all the wise men who were not very helpful at the moment. The man whom she described sounded like an ideal godly leader, and she had enormous respect for him, for the forgotten man of her own day, and total confidence in him. I also think her words are probably a bit of a rebuke. How could this king not have noticed a man with a character like that? What kind of leader was Belshazzar anyways to miss the man next door? And he must have lived close by because although he no longer had a position, he was at least in a place where he could quickly be called upon. And at his arrival, the king began to say what he thought of Daniel. His words are essentially disrespectful. He calls him an old captive rather than a retired leader. His descriptions of Daniel also suggest doubt. He doesn't say, "We all know." He says, "I've heard." He doesn't say, "I know you will." He says, "If you can." It wasn't a good start. But it was nothing compared to what Daniel had to say to him. Before telling him what the message on the wall meant, Daniel had a few words from the Lord whom Belshazzar had just scorned and flaunted. Daniel immediately understood the mysterious message, but he wanted to put it in context. How should we describe Daniel's response to this showy young king who, in spite of being white from fright one moment, began to show his true colors the next? Well, forthright. This old man had not lost his will to fight or to state things very clearly. Here he rebukes this desperate young man, telling him that he has no need for the honors that he wishes to give him. How about faithful? Daniel's still willing to serve this king, perhaps in memory to the king he once served, a greater one, or perhaps in his duty to the King of Kings. He's faithful in spite of the way he's been treated. He's certainly focused, isn't he? He gets right to the point, and he knows what the point is. He declares that God alone gave Nebuchadnezzar great gifts and outward glory. He tells how the king began to see these gifts as his own accomplishments only, and how God leveled him, in fact, debased him to the level of animal insanity, until he learned that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind. Perhaps he's even fierce. Daniel spoke as he did to Belshazzar, not because he had been forgotten and then offended, but because the God whom he served had been forgotten. The prophet's speech is blistering. Belshazzar has been a total fool, and Daniel is willing to expose him in front of everybody before whom he had previously been showing off. And what else is he doing really than that in verse 22 when he says, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." He knew that all positions and power and wealth are from God. He knew that God opposes the proud. He knew that God judges the proud. And he knew that God alone can rescue and restore the proud. Belshazzar's crime consisted in choosing to praise his feeble God substitutes and then flaunts the fact by what he did with the goods from the temple. Now it's always a problem, as a wise old Puritan once explained, when we know how others have been broken that would not bend, how others have fallen that would not stoop, and yet we continue to be stiff and inflexible. It's dangerous to act against our better knowledge. It's even worse to know the consequences of such actions and yet follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before, the foolish footsteps of those who have gone before. Well, the God whom Belshazzar had tried to forget and then to insult had a message. It's a four-word message. And it's a good thing we have these words explained, because with such a concise and cryptic message, we'd be in a worse state than the Magi, wouldn't we, and trying to understand it. Well, Daniel may have been trying to explain both the message and the writing. And the writing here, since nobody could read it, probably consisted of ideograms, which are not Instagrams. Ideograms are graphic symbols that represent something. If you enter a building and you see a red circle with a line through it and a picture of a cat, you know this is one of those havens where cats are not allowed. That's an ideogram. It's a symbol that we all understand. Well, here Daniel is dealing with some kind of extremely challenging script or ideogram, but he seems to have immediately known what it meant. And while these words were directed to and primarily meant for Belshazzar, I think as we read them, we see that they're words which we all need to hear. Meeny, meeny, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Said twice, this was a fact to be noted. Your days are numbered, so are the days of your kingdom. God has been counting, time's up, everything's at an end. What you've been trying to hold together is about to fall apart. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God has evaluated you. He's seen what you've done. You didn't make the cut. You're not good enough. You lack what's needed. And finally, Perez, your kingdom's divided and given to the Medes and Persians. What you value will be given to others. It's their turn now, not yours. Your story's over. It's ironic, I think, that the growth of Babylon many, many centuries before had been halted with confused languages. And here it comes to an end with a cryptic message which no one had been able to understand. Well, in spite of Belshazzar's actions, which we can see in verse 29, he had to know how bleak this message was for him. You see, there's something that I failed to tell you. And that is, at the very moment that Belshazzar was banqueting with his guests, the Persian army was rapidly advancing toward Babylon or had already encircled it. In fact, a couple days before, only 50 miles away, the Babylonian army under Belshazzar's father had been wiped out. 50 miles is not a long distance for a marching army to cover in 2 days. And the invading army had turned towards Babylon itself. This was a time of unprecedented crisis for the empire. And what did Belshazzar do? Well, he threw a party. Now, wasn't that clever? You see, a party made a big statement. You know, a lot of lesser kings would have put every man on the walls. Maybe a force outside the walls, too. A lesser king would have gone on battle alert. But Belshazzar just wanted everyone to know the Persians weren't worth the trouble. Not only that, most kings would have called for strict and immediate control of food in case there was a siege and no one could get in or out of the city. But again, Belshazzar says, no, we're going to be fine. Let's eat a lot of food. Let's throw a huge party. This party was not only a thumb on the nose to the Persians. It was also a major publicity stunt for the Babylonians. It advertised that Babylon had nothing to fear. It affirmed that Belshazzar was the unflappable leader. Nothing could touch him. The good times would keep on coming. But now the handwriting was on the wall, and Daniel had said what it meant. So what could Belshazzar do? Perhaps Daniel chapter 5 could have ended like Daniel chapter 4, if only Belshazzar had fallen on his knees and repented and asked for mercy. Instead, he did what people sometimes do in a crisis. He tried to save face. He smiled to the cameras. And in his last public act as a leader, he made Daniel number 3. It was an empty reward. Daniel had despised the offer. As it turned out, his accepting it was probably useful. Busy, because he became the most noticed man on the scene when the Mede entered town. Well, looking back in history or reading ahead in Daniel, we can see, again, this probably turned out to be an important gesture, but we have to see for Belshazzar, this was just more meaninglessness on top of emptiness. He was a showman and not much more. Verse 30 tells us that the same night the king was killed, Belshazzar's party gained him a good time, some temporary comfort, and some temporary happiness. It wasn't a very realistic way of addressing real issues or of bolstering the city against people who had conquered much of the known world and were coming after one of their final major targets. Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon both relate the detail that the Persians entered the city during a great banquet. Surprise, surprise. And sources outside the Bible tell us that the Babylonians actually welcomed the Persians in. Belshazzar was not defeated because he was never defended. He was simply murdered, and probably by his own people. Belshazzar died because he couldn't handle a crisis. He also died because he had forgotten the true God who had been revealed to the leadership of his nation. And he died because he had pretended that he could party away reality itself until one day reality caught up with him. Well, Daniel chapter 5 paints a pretty pathetic scene. It's much more than a tale about the dangers of drunkenness, a topic which is amply addressed elsewhere in the Bible. It certainly does give us a taste of life mixed with wine and without wisdom. And it shows how excessive drinking can open the door to all kinds of idiocy. But Daniel is much more the sad history, much more than the sad history of a man who was drunk. It's probably even more than an account of a man who combined blasphemy with idolatry. For what really was Belshazzar's God? Who sat on the throne of his heart? Whom did he really worship? I find it hard to sort out, as is so often the case with people and with history. I find it hard to sort out whether Belshazzar's true worship was reserved for the deities scattered around the party or whether it was for his own sparkling self. But in either case, we have a man before us and the story of a man who lived carelessly and the stories of all those who chose to live with him. It's a story of glitz and glamour and no substance. And Belshazzar was a mere excuse, we see, as a ruler and a guide. Looking at his unaccomplished life and bravado, Belshazzar has been described by historians as an empty windbag. And it seems to me that's probably not too harsh and not too far off the mark. Nor does it seem so far from home. I wanted to look at this passage this morning for two reasons. First, I want us all to look at this man, myself included, as we look in a mirror of ourselves, because I think we all suffer from some form of the Belshazzar problem. Old Testament biblical scholar Ian Duguid reminds us that in our culture, we're apt to elevate and adulate not only those who have real accomplishments, but even those with empty pretensions. We're much too easily impressed by all that glitters, whether or not it's truly gold. I suppose we just need to look at the people we celebrate on our magazine covers or the news to find out whether Duguid is right or wrong. If we don't covet the lives of the rich and foolish, we at least often want the things that our neighbors have, a taste of their wealth or health or good looks or lifestyle or career. And to quote Duguid again, if we have some small successes of our own, we boast in our petty assets and lifestyle, perhaps glorifying our fine house or thriving reputation in our field of business or our fine figure. The reality is that we are all tin pot Belshazzars, puffed up by our minuscule achievements, even though they may not amount to much on an earthly scale, let alone a heavenly one. What's he saying? Well, he's saying our affections are misaligned. He's saying our priorities are tilted and askew. We worry about image. I think there's a few of us who could admit that even in times of crisis or great loss or huge pain or trouble, we've caught ourselves thinking about what we look like in all of this and how we are coming across. We are consumed with image and not a godly character. We have all of Belshazzar's skill as well in closing our eyes to obvious danger. Just not focusing on what we really do need to think about, not listening to our consciences, uninterested in recalling what we've been taught, and sometimes at great cost. Surely we suffer from the Belshazzar problem. We're on the scales and we're found wanting. In 1576, a Swiss Protestant reformer named Heinrich Bullinger pondered this message and suggested that we ought to reflect on all our words and deeds gathered together in the balance. And on the opposite scale, these are weighed against the will of God and the righteousness of his law. It was Bullinger's judgment that we will all discover ourselves to be exceedingly light and empty unless the precious blood of Christ is added to us as our righteous reward and weight. Without that weight of righteousness and glory that comes from Christ alone, and which he permanently loans to sinners who ask it of him, what are we when our days are numbered, when we're assessed, when we're put on the balance with God's justice? We also need to look at Daniel 5 in the second and last place as a mirror, not only of ourselves, but of the choices which we need to make. You see, the Bible is really a story of two banquets. I suppose it began in the garden when God laid out a feast and said, you can eat from anything in this garden, all that you want, except one tree. And his feast wasn't good enough. And in less time than we'd like to think, the old enemy of the human race was dancing on the graves of Adam and Eve for having offered something smaller, but somehow more alluring. And this offer of a banquet never really goes away. We see it again and again, that the empty banquet that's all promise and no delivery. We see it throughout the Old Testament, not just in Sodom and Gomorrah, not just when Aaron's around the golden calf with us. We see it again and again. And that's what's so striking about Jesus' first miracle, isn't it? What's the first thing that he did? He didn't heal the lame. He didn't help the blind to see. What's the first striking thing that the second Adam did when he began his ministry? He fixed a broken feast. Because he was coming to restore what God had once offered and to offer it again. And as we follow Jesus through his ministry, we see him again and again talking about food, providing food, being at feasts, and having an impact which we can only imagine. He was a man who talked about weddings and banquets and suppers. In fact, he even instituted a supper. And as we read through the Gospels, we begin to see that he is really declaring himself the great master of ceremonies, the master of the feast, who can finally offer food, which is life-sustaining. The one who can give what will never make us hungry again and quench our thirst with a fountain that will never stop flowing. There's two banquets, and we need to choose which one to attend. Every day, you will be presented with Belshazzar's feast. Every day, you will be given the opportunity for satisfaction now. But as Daniel 5 illustrates in such a picturesque way, the handwriting's on the wall. It won't deliver. Look, even the innocent feasts of this life don't deliver. The best wedding, the greatest promotion party, the happiest graduation. They can't bear the full weight of what we need. And when we place too much emphasis on these things, too many hopes for a great day, we find ourselves disappointed again and again. Because there's only one feast that satisfies. Jesus Christ declares himself to be the master of that feast. He sends the invitation out. Indeed, you're hearing it now. It's not glitzy. It comes with words. But the Holy Spirit arranged for you to be here to hear it today. This is a feast which is unusual because the one who's running it actually deserves the attention he demands. It's wonderful once you're on the inside because people at the feast are tiring of those who are always toasting themselves. But most wonderful of all, this is a feast where everyone who's invited is allowed to come. Where we're given the clothes to wear, where the provisions come from God himself, and where Christ stands to open the door. The question this morning is, will we knock on that door as it's offered to us? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us as we struggle from day to day, tending to place our hopes and interests and values on things which are deceptively grand and sometimes admittedly even mundane. Father, teach us to be content with a foretaste of glory. Help us to be happy with the appetizers. Teach us what it means to have deferred gratification. Help us to live by faith and not by sight, so that one day we too can join you around that supper, the great wedding feast of the Lamb, as Jesus receives his kingdom in full. And we pray for these blessings as we give you all honor and glory in Jesus' name alone. Amen.